Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are today studying the book of Bamidbar, and we are studying the first parashah. And Be'ezat Hashem will also make some comments regarding the upcoming holiday that we're going to celebrate 1 week from tonight, Shavuot. I will make an announcement next week. There will be no shiur, being that it's Eid of Shavuot, so the holiday trumps our class. No class. Our parasha Bamidbar talks about the formation that the Jewish people walked as they journeyed through the Midbar. Now you have to picture it in your mind. They didn't just travel haphazardly as a mob of people, just, you know, traveling from point A to point B. There was a certain formation. The Mishkan was in the center. That was the tabernacle. And each tribe had their position where they would stand surrounding the Mishkan. You had those that were in the back, you had those who were to the right and to the left, that were in the front. So if we would have an aerial view from a helicopter looking down, you'd see a most beautiful thing. You'd see like a square of all, maybe just 600,000 men alone, besides the women and children. So you're talking close to 3 million people all traveling in a certain system in the Midbar. Now, who decided where they stand? This was already told by God to Moshe. God gave them the positions. Yehuda, they stand over there. Shimon, over there. Naphtali, in the other spot. So this was all already prescribed from God. And it should be pointed out that there's a lot of mysticism behind this system of traveling. The Jews, when they came out of Mitzrayim, they actually were able to get a glimpse of what the heavens looked like. For a moment, the heavens opened up. And they were able to get like a sneak preview of what happens in the Shamayim. And they saw the Kisei HaKavod. That's the chair of glory of God. And they saw all the angels in that formation. They saw angels to the right, to the left, to the back, to the front. So when they saw that formation, they got all excited and they said, we wish we could also have a similar formation around God, which is the Mishkan, which is the tabernacle. And it was something that they were passionate about. They had such a will and a wish to emulate the Malachim. So what happened? Moshe comes to God and says, and I'm paraphrasing over here, he says to God, Borei Olam, you're giving me more problems. What do you mean more problems? Now I'm going to start to tell them where they're supposed to stand, and all the tribes are going to start arguing with each other. I want to stand over here, and I want to be on that side. It's not enough problems we have in the Midbar. Now you're giving them another thing to fight about. So Borei Olam says, no, don't worry. There's nothing to worry about, Moshe. Already, they have a precedence. This is not the first time they walked in formation. When Yaakov Avinu died, they also walked in a similar formation around his coffin. Each tribe also made a box, standing in their spot, and the coffin of Yaakov Avinu was in the center, and they all walked to the final burial for the final resting place. So what God tells Moshe, don't worry about it. Already, they're used to it, so to speak. Already, it's not the first time. What's the interpretation of this Midrash? How we to understand it? What, the tribes are going to fight like two-year-olds? You're talking about mature individuals, or you're not talking about like three-year-olds, where they say, no, I want to sit in the front row, no, I got there first, no, it's my seat, it's my chair. You're talking about the Jewish people in the Midbar. All of a sudden they're going to become so petty and start to say, no, how come he's in the south? I want to be in the south, but he was in the north yesterday, and I want to be in the west. What kind of childish arguments are they going to have? And then God answers and says, don't worry, it's not the first time they marched in formation. Already they're used to it from the times of Yaakov. How does that solve Moshe Rabbeinu's dilemma? So I saw a wonderful interpretation as follows. And there's an important lesson behind it. And that is, human beings, by and large, when things are going good, they have a certain amount of derech eretz, a certain amount of respect for each other, a certain amount of camaraderie, a certain amount of love, a certain amount of decency. That's when things are good. When there's no pressure, and there's no stress, and everybody knows how to say good morning, and everybody knows how to be cordial, and everybody can smile, and of course you go first, no, you got it, it's yours, please. That's when everybody's in a good mood, and life is going smooth. However, the majority of life does not always go like that. People are usually under some sort of pressure and stress, and sometimes the nation is under a national situation of difficulty. And at those times, that's when our midot, that's when our traits are tested. That's when the character of a person is seen. Not when everything is good, when he has a lot of money in his pocket, when his health is fine and his family's in order and he hasn't a worry in the world, you really can't tell who a person is in that situation. Because it's easy to be nice. Because it's comfortable to be nice. It doesn't affect him. But when things start to go a little difficult, then already a person's true character surfaces to the top. What was Moshe Rabbeinu worried about? The Jews were not traveling in New York City, nor were they traveling in Los Angeles. They were traveling in the desert. Do I have to tell you what a desert is? A desert is a very dangerous place. It is pitch black, first of all. There are no lights in the desert. Some of our streets that have lights at night are very scary. Now, albeit, yes, they had a cloud of glory, it illuminated the streets for them, but it's still the Midbar. At any moment, there's wild animals that can come out and attack them. You have to remember, they were in a place where there were no supermarkets, there was no water stands, and they had to rely on a well that was following them, that could leave them at any time. It's not like in New York City. If one of the supermarkets closed out, so there's 150 other ones within 3 blocks that you can get food. Here, they were dependent on the man. Is it going to come down tomorrow? Is it not going to come down? You have to keep in mind, they were traveling outdoors. Yes, even though the clouds of glory were on top of them, but it was a very trying and it was a very stressful journey. Any journey is stressful. Even if a person travels first class on a plane, it's stressful. Just to get on the plane and to sit already, his nerves are frayed already. And that's when you're traveling first class. So could you imagine when you have an entire nation, and we know what it means to travel without children, when you have to take 5 or 6 kids and you have to pack for them and you have to carry all the luggages and all that. Even if you have 7 in help, 1 for each child, it's still a very great pressure. And it's still challenging. Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, you know what I'm concerned? Under the situation, under the circumstances, the Jews might lose their cool. Now, under normal circumstances, you tell them, you stand here, you stand there. What's the difference where I stand? Okay, whatever you tell me, I don't care. It doesn't mean anything to me. But when already the pressure cooker is very high, now people start to act differently. Now already says, you know, everybody's on the verge of nervousness. Everybody's on the verge of blowing up. Everybody's on the verge of a temper, a tantrum. So now Moshe Rabbeinu says, you're asking me to start telling them he stands there. I'm worried that it's going to turn into chaos. I'm worried that the people are so frayed already that now it's just going to turn into a civil war. God says, I'm not worried. Because when Yaakov Avinu died, they also stood in formation. Ladies, do you understand the trauma? Do you understand the catastrophe, the devastation that the Jewish people underwent when Yaakov Avinu died? Yaakov Avinu was a towering figure. He was the father and grandfather of the family. He was the last of the Avot, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And you can imagine how much they relied on him, and how much they depended on him, on his beracha, on his mere existence. And you can imagine the family, any family, by the way, on the day that they lose their patriarch, on the day that you lose the leader of the family, everybody's nervous, everybody's upset, everybody's nerves are very, very, patient level is very low. And what happened on that day? What happened on that day was when Yaakov Avinu died, everybody stood around the coffin, everybody stood around the Aron, and nobody had any questions, nobody complained, nobody challenged, why are you here, why are you there? Because Jews, as a nation, understand what adversity is, and we do not lose our Derech Eretz, even under difficult conditions. And at that moment, it was almost as if that set the precedent for the future generations. From that moment when Yaakov Avinu died, and the children and the grandchildren were still able to act in a decent manner, that already set the trend for the future generations. If Jews in the Midbar were able to walk around the Mishkan and everybody in peace, it was only because it was done once before. Whatever our forefathers did, they set the pattern or they set the trend for their descendants. And therefore, Am Yisrael is different than any other nation. Our nation rises to a much higher expectation. Even when things are not going according to our best interest, still the Jew knows how to interact with each other. We still know how to deal with each other with honesty. We still know how to deal with Derech Eretz. How many stories were told about the Jewish people in the times of the Holocaust, which in recent history our nation has not undergone national nightmares like the Holocaust, like those years during the Nazi occupation. And there's hundreds of stories how Jews rose to the occasion and did not lose their decency, even while they were being treated like animals by people that were subhuman. Still, the Jewish people conducted themselves like princes, like royalty, with the highest standard of Derech Eretz. One story that comes to mind was when the Jews were in one of the concentration camps, and one of the Jews in the camp was called into the office of the general. And that was certain death. You knew that once you get called in that office, it's over. You don't come back. So the custom of the camp was when somebody would get that fatal call, they would start to divide all their assets. What do I mean assets? What type of assets do you have in a concentration camp? So the inmate would look for somebody that had tattered shoes, or maybe their shoes, you know, were not covering the whole feet. So he takes off his shoes and says, listen, I'm not coming back. I'm not going to need these shoes anymore. You take the shoes. And then he takes his gown that he's wearing and his shirt, and he says, listen, your shirt already is torn and it's tattered. I don't need this anymore. I'm going to my certain death. And they would give away all their clothes and anything they had of value. But of course, as you know, what's the most valuable thing in the concentration camp? Their ration of bread. There's nothing more precious. That's all the inmates in the concentration camp think about all day long. When are they going to eat the bread? Should they save it? Should they eat it now? They're obsessed by that little ration of bread. And the fellow said, I'm starving, but why should I eat it? I'm going to die anyway. Let me give it to somebody else that at least is going to live. He might need it more than me. So he went and he gave the bread to one of his fellow inmates. Again, that is the greatest commodity that one could receive in a concentration camp, an extra ration of bread. Miraculously, the fellow went to the commander, and miraculously, they let him live. And now he came back. And now again, you have to remember the conditions that we're talking about. People are being treated in the worst inhumane fashion. And a lot of times what happens is, when you're treated like animals, you start to act like animals. Just go and look at the way the behavior is in the prisons. Criminals that have a low standard going in their standard only becomes much lower because of the atmosphere that they're in. They're being treated like animals by animals, so they become even more hardened criminals. And they become much more ruthless. They become much more heartless and without compassion. And now the fellow comes back. And right away his friend comes back and says, "These are your shoes. I can't keep these shoes." And the fellow comes back to another guy and says, "Here's your shirt back. Take your shirt back. It's yours. It's good to see that you're alive. Baruch Hashem, you're from the living." And then the other fellow comes along with the ration of bread, with a tear in his eye, and he says, "This is not my bread. Even though you gave it to me, Baruch Hashem, we're happy that you're alive. You take back your bread." Where does a Jew get this moral clarity? Where does a Jew get this standard of moral nobility? That even in Gehinnom, on hell on earth, to still act in such a dignified manner, to still act in such a royal and such a regal way, a way that only a Jew knows how. That already, the roots of that was in this week's parasha. And the roots of this week's parasha was at the death of Yaakov Avinu. That when we suffered the first national trauma of the death of our patriarch, Am Yisrael knew exactly where to stand. Nobody was screaming, nobody was yelling, nobody was getting nervous. Everybody acted accordingly. I don't have to bring you much proof. Look at the way the nations of the world act. Last year we saw of what happened during one of the hurricanes that hit the southern part of this country, Hurricane Katrina. And although we saw some stories that were heartwarming of people helping each other and caring for each other, but at the same time we saw people robbing from each other, people taking advantage of each other, people looting and committing all sorts of crimes and all sorts of the most hideous things at a time where people were suffering. Because when the pressure is on, that's already when our midot are challenged. If you remember, whether it was the blackouts that this state, whether it was in New York a few years ago, or years back, the looting that takes place, and the robbing and the pillaging, all it takes is a little pressure and a little something to go wrong, and society goes wild. All the derech eretz and all the midot, it's a thin veneer. It's like a very thin layer. And once there's a little something that changes the dynamics of life, finished. No more derech eretz. It's like what the Mishnah says, Ish et re'eu ha'im bela'o. Human beings become like cannibals, and they devour each other, and they swallow each other alive. And that's what the Torah is telling us over here. As Jews, it's not enough only to act properly when you're in a good mood, when things are going properly, but even when one is under pressure, he also must still act in a proper way and not let his midot, not let his character get the best of him. Furthermore, now, Parasha, our Torah tells us about the death of Nadav v'Avihu. Nadav v'Avihu were the children of Aharon. The Pasuk says, Vayamot Nadav v'Avihu, and Nadav v'Avihu died. And the Pasuk says, Ubanim lo hayu lahem. They did not have children. They did not have children. The Gemara comes along and says, in Yevamot, Kol mi she'eno osek bepriya v'revya, hayav mita. Anybody that's not involved in having children, if they can have children, they're not involved in it, they're guilty. Guilty of a death penalty. Oh, such a strong statement. And the Gemara says, where do we know this from? Because the Pasuk says, and Nadav v'Avihu died, and they didn't have children. Implying that if they would have had children, they wouldn't have died. So you see, the reason why the two sons of Aaron died, according to this passage of the Talmud, is because they did not involve themselves in bearing children. Comes the rabbis and asks, the Hatam Sofer asks the obvious question, what are you talking about? We know the reasons that they died were much different than what this Gemara is saying. One rabbi explains the reason why the children of Aaron died was because they drank excessive wine before they went to serve in the Beit HaMikdash. It's almost as if they were drunk when they went to serve. Another opinion says they were disrespectful to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu said a certain halakha and they challenged Moshe Rabbeinu. It doesn't say that the reason that they died is because they didn't have children. It might be a fact that they didn't have children, but that's not the reason. And all of a sudden the Gemara comes over here and says, that's the reason that they died, because they didn't have children. Make up your mind. Is it because they drank a little extra, because they were disrespectful to Moshe, or was it the children? So I saw a wonderful interpretation of the Hatam Sofer. He explains like this. What is the greatest motivation in our lives for us to become better people? What is the greatest catalyst or greatest inspiration for us to be better Jews and better people with better refined character? Revolver right, you know what that is? Having children. Having children. Why? Because once you have children, now already you become, whether you like it or not, a role model. You become a teacher. Now already you have students. Now already somebody's learning from you. And that's the biggest motivation to become a better person, because now already somebody's constantly watching you. And now your good or bad ways are going to be now rubbed off on somebody else. And even better, what happens when our children are disrespectful to us? What happens when our children answer back to us? Right away, that's an indictment against us. Right away, we look at ourselves and say, where did they learn this from? Why are they talking like that? Why are they misbehaving? Right away, we look inside at ourselves and say, maybe I'm not doing something right. Maybe I'm not giving them the proper chinuch. Maybe they picked it up from one of my bad traits. So our children actually make us better people. And with this, he explains that, yes, you know what the sins of Aharon were? They were because either they lacked respect for the Beit HaMikdash, they drank a little too much. Either they lacked respect to Moshe and Aharon because they argued on one of his rulings. But you know what the Gemara is saying? You know where all that lack of respect came from? Because they didn't have children. If they would have had children, all those negative qualities would not have been. Because when one has children already, it forces himself to make himself better. And therefore, that's another value in bringing children in the world. We become better people on account of our children. We are going to read on Shavuot, as our custom, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as you know, were on two tablets, and they were written parallel to each other. The first five on one side, and then 6 to 10 on the other side. One was parallel to 6, 2 to 7, 3 to 8, 4 to 9, and 5 to 10. So there's an interesting midrash. The midrash says there is a connection between the first commandment and the sixth commandment that were parallel. And number 2, and number 7, etc. For example, the Gemara says, the midrash says, what's the connection between Anochi Hashem Elohecha, I am your God, and the sixth commandment, Lo Tirsach, don't kill. So the Midrash says, to teach us that somebody that, God forbid, kills a human being, that's tantamount of minimizing the oneness of God. Why? Because every human being is created in the image of God. We all have what's called a Tzelem Elohim. And therefore, if one diminishes that image of God, he goes against the oneness of Hashem. Hence, there's a relation between 1 and 6. The Midrash goes on. Lo yehiye lecha elohim acharim. You cannot have any other God. That's parallel to the seventh commandment, Lo tin'af, do not commit adultery. The Midrash says, somebody that can worship another God is tantamount to an adulterous affair. Because just like an adulterous affair, he's not loyal or she's not loyal to her mate. So somebody that can worship Avodah Zarah, that is considered adultery. God is our mate. And therefore to go worship something else, that is considered lotanaf. The Midrash goes on to say, Zachor et yom Shabbat lekadesho. That's on one side. And the parallel law is, lo ta'aneh b're'achah et shaker. Don't be a false witness. Because when one keeps Shabbat, he's a witness. Yes, you're testifying. What are you testifying to? You're testifying that God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. But when one works on Shabbat, you're a false witness. You're giving false testimony. It's as if you're saying, God didn't rest on the seventh day. And that's why I'm working. You're a liar. So the Torah says, Yachor et yom Shabbat, lo ta'aneh b'ra'achah et shaker, don't be a false witness. Your actions are giving false testimony. But the most interesting one that I think is the fifth and the tenth. The fifth commandment, as all as we know, is kaved et avicha ve'et imecha, honor your parents. And the tenth commandment that it's parallel to is lo tahmod, don't be jealous, don't covet, don't be envious. And it boggles the mind. What's the connection between honoring parents and do not be envious, do not be jealous? So the Midrash goes on to teach us that somebody that's of a jealous nature is going to have children that are going to curse their parents and not respect them, and they're going to respect somebody else. You know what this Midrash means? We're talking about parents that have children. And the parents are envious. They're jealous. They sit around the table and they talk about the other guy's car and the other one's money and the other one's house or houses or homes and the other person's vacation and what he bought and what she bought. And wow, they're so lucky and it's amazing. Imagine if we had. And the children, they're victims to this conversation. And I say victims to this conversation because children really don't have anything. The only asset that children have is their parents. And therefore, when we show traits of jealousy, that we wish we had this, and we wish we had that of the other person, and his that, and her that, then the children pick that up. But since they have nothing but their parents, they start to talk and say, I wish so-and-so was my parent. I wish I could live in somebody else's house. And then they start to rebel against the parents. And they start to curse the parents. Because that envious nature trickles down to the children. And just like the parents say, I wish I could live where this one lives. The child says the same thing. I also wish I could live where that person lives. I wish I wouldn't have to be in this house. I wish I could have different parents than you. And therefore you learn the same lesson. By having children, it forces us to become better people. Because we know that whatever we're going to be deficient in, it's going to come out in the kids. Just like blue eyes and blue eyes is going to bring blue eyes, and brown hair and brown hair is going to bring brown hair. It's genetic. It has to surface. There's genes. So too, character that's taught in the house is also going to have to surface at some point in the children. And therefore the Torah says, you know why the children of Aharon died? Yeah, they died because they lacked respect over here in the Bet Mikdash. They drank too much. There, they lacked respect in talking to Moshe and Aharon. But you know what the real reason is? This could have been avoided. By how? If they would have had children. If they would have had children, all their lack of respect issues would have went away. Because they would have been forced. They would have been under compulsory, exemplary behavior for the children's sake. And that's something to think about. We are now coming to Rosh Chodesh Sivan. Rosh Chodesh Sivan is this Sunday, God willing. There is a prayer that was authored by a great rabbi called the Shilah HaKadosh. This prayer is specifically for parents of children that they should pray specifically tomorrow, Friday, or if they want on Shabbat, the day before Rosh Chodesh Sivan. It's a prayer that you can make every day. But specifically it's earmarked for the day before Rosh Chodesh Sivan. and it's two or three pages, and it's the most beautiful prayer. You're praying to God that your children should come out with the proper Yirat Shamayim and the proper religion. They should be healthy. They should get married. They should have grandchildren. You're praying for the welfare of all your children. There should be nobody pasul in your family. They should all, like I said, marry the proper way, that there should be no questions of their legitimacy. Most beautiful prayer. I was recently in Israel, and we went to the grave of the Shlach HaKadosh, where he's buried, and they have that prayer in a big frame, where you could pray it right by the author's grave. It's in the books. The Anenu book has it. If you have copies of it here, that's only one copy. We can't give it out to everybody. Very good. Okay, God bless Rabbi Sutton. No, I have it already. The ladies need it. But it's very, very important. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you, thank you. It's called Tefillah Shel Banim, yes. It's in the Anenu book, the blue book that most of the people have. It should be in there. Put it on your calendars, ladies, to make sure you make this prayer tomorrow or Shabbat. You want to do it both? Of course. You can do it every day. It's with pleasure. We continue. One of the things we read about in our parasha is about the jobs of the Levi'im. The Levi'im were one of the tribes that were in charge of the transporting of the Mishkan. The Mishkan was a mobile synagogue. It wasn't permanent in one spot. The Jews would travel, and they'd have to take it apart, and now they'd have to transport it. So the Levi tribe, they were in charge of they were the porters. They were in charge of transporting the Mishkan. And every family of Levi was in charge of carrying a different section. But what happened, the Torah tells us, the tribe of Levi all knew that what's the most coveted furnishing in the Mishkan, the Aron, the Ark. After all, the Ark has the Torah in it, it has the tablets in it. So what was happening with the Levi'im? They were all fighting, because they all wanted to carry the Aron. And why did they want to carry the Aron? Because it's a Zechut. Do I have to tell you what type of mitzvah it is? It's like carrying a Sefer Torah. Times that by a million. You're carrying the Aron. The Aron is Kodesh Kodashim. It's a holy of holies. So what was happening? Every time they had to travel, Levi'im, no, I want to carry it. I want to carry it. They were fighting. No, I want the Zechut. I want the Mitzvah. Pushing. And what would happen? A plague would come down and kill the Levi'im. Why? Because you're fighting in front of the Aron. What type of derech eretz is this? What type of disrespect is this? Is this the behavior that is expected in front of the Aron? In front of the Aron you have to be on your perfect behavior. But again, I ask you, why were they fighting? They were fighting in order to do a mitzvah. They felt that this was going to get them closer to Hashem. This was a religious experience. It wasn't that they were fighting for money, or they were fighting for glory or power. This was like fighting to be the one to take the Sefer Torah out of the Hechal. You say, wow, what a noble argument. What a beautiful thing. We wish we could be fighting for the mitzvah. But what does the Torah say? It's wrong. It's wrong. Because, yes, it's a mitzvah to carry the Aron. But at the same time, it's a sin to fight in front of the Aron. So, the way the Mesilat Yesharim says it, in his inimitable way, they might have lost what he calls their Mishkala Hasidut. He calls it Mishkala Hasidut, which is a scale. This is a very important lesson, I'm telling you now. There's a scale in religion. And you always have to know, the law is on one side, and then there's another side of the repercussions of if you follow the law. Now, when it comes to law, you have to follow all the laws. I'm talking about things that are above and beyond the letter of the law. In Hebrew, we call it hasidut. Things that are not mandatory, but you know, the extras. People want to go the extra mile. Now, it's always nice to go the extra mile. It's always good to be mahmir, it's always good to be more stringent and do things beyond the call of duty. However, when you're doing things beyond, you have to take into consideration that you might be compromising more important things. And therefore you need the scale. You need to know, it's a nice thing to do this, but what am I giving up? Maybe the downside is worse than the stringency. I'll give you an example. I'll give you just simple examples so you can know what I'm talking about. The Ashkenazim, they have a minhag on one of the days after Hosh Ha'ara Rabbah, that's on Sukkot, that on that morning the Hazan prays with a white robe. The Ashkenaz call it a kittel, like they pray on Kippur with a white robe. So the Hazan wears the white robe. So in one of the synagogues, the Hazan got up, so he asked the Shamosh, where's the robe? The Shamosh, the attendant of the synagogue. The Shamosh says, oh my gosh, I forgot the robe. I forgot that we wear this the robe on the Rosh Hashanah Rabbah. Oh, you forgot the robe. What happened? One of the members of the committee started to yell at the Shamosh, you fool, you imbecile. How many days of the year do we wear the white robe? What are we paying you for? What are we hiring you for? You're incompetent. You can't remember. And one of the rabbis that were there went to that fellow and said, you're right. It's a nice thing to wear the robe. It's not a halakha. It's not mandatory. It's a nice thing. It's like, it's extra points you get for wearing the robe. But look what you did. To embarrass another Jew, to humiliate somebody in public, for what? Where was your scale? Where was your measuring? How did you make such a calculation that the robe is even more important than the dignity of another Jew? He says, your scales are faulty. Your measures are off. You're making wrong calculations. Your judgment is skewed. How could you make such a terrible judgment like that? And in another place, a similar episode, where one of the members of the Kolel, one of the Kolels, but this could happen to anybody, Rav Pam tells this story. Every night he would come home at 6 o'clock, and his wife would make dinner. That was the his minhag, you know, every night, dinner at 6, and of course his wife would prepare a nice dinner, and they would sit together, etc. One night, 6 o'clock, he doesn't come home, 6:15, 6:30, 7, now ready, the food's going in and out of the oven, back and forth in order to keep it hot, because he's going to come home any minute. By the time he came home at 7:30, the food was all shriveled and dry and all that, and she was upset. And he comes in very, very excited, and says, oh, I'm sorry, first of all, that I'm late, but I was doing a chesed. Somebody needed to be taken to the airport, so I had to drive them to the airport. I did a mitzvah. So Rav Pam says, yes, is it a mitzvah to take somebody to the airport? The big mitzvah. Chesed, phenomenal. But where's the scale? Your wife is waiting for you. Your wife cooked dinner. She's expecting you to come home and spend that time with. So this was a bad judgment, which means it's possible to do a mitzvah. But even when you do something good, if it's not calculated, it can be considered a wrong thing. And in Rav Pam's opinion, that guy made the wrong decision. What do you mean? He took somebody to the airport. What a chesed. You're right. But what did you sacrifice because of it? He said, your scales are broken. And therefore, you always have to measure not only good and bad. You have to mention good and good. Your good has to be measured and say, but if I do this, what am I giving up? Another fellow in one of the groups of the Hasidim, they're very careful to make matzot, the matzah that we eat on Pesach, on Erev Pesach, the day before Pesach. It's a very hectic day, of course, to make the matzah that day. But some of the books bring down that it's very, very special also to do it that day. But you have to be very careful when you make it that day. Because even if a drop of chametz goes into the matzah, it's over. It's chametz. So everybody's making the matzah and all that. And there's one almana, a widow. Have the ladies that work in the matzah bakery. And she's in charge of kneading the dough or rolling it or whatever it is. So everybody's saying, you know, faster, this and that. So one of the men that's in the matzah bakery starts to scream at this widow, hurry up, faster, come on, we have no time, faster, faster. So the rabbi, who was monitoring the whole thing, said, what are you doing? He said, what do you mean, rabbi? Hametz today is a mashihu, meaning if there's a drop of hametz, it's over, we have to get them. So the rabbi said, anger, a drop of anger also is asur. And let me tell you something else. A drop of anger is even worse than a drop of hametz. Especially when you're taking it out on a widow. So you're worrying about the hametz and the matzah, astringency of astringency. But where's your scale? Where's your scale? And it's the same story, and there's 100 stories, and I'd like to tell you the stories just so you know, because we're all passionate. We love to do good things. But even when we're doing good things, you always have to say, maybe this is not what I'm supposed to, maybe I'm supposed to be doing something else. Maybe there's a consequence. Maybe there's a repercussion. You need to scale. You always need to say, is it right? And even if it is right, is it right in this situation? Is somebody else going to get hurt? There was a famous story which you heard 100 times. But it brings it out. A fellow came home on Friday night. He had guests, et cetera, and all that. And when he got home, the kiddush was set up on the table, and the halot were also, beautifully set up. But the chali cover wasn't there. So the fellow comes home, he says, the guests are there, and the chali cover, so he starts to chastise his wife. Where's the chali cover? How many times are we doing Shabbat? You don't know already, we have to put a chali cover on the table. Yelling, where's the chali cover? Bring the... She's nervous now. The people are looking at her. There's that. She said, where is it? You know, sometimes you don't always know where it is. Till she found it, she turned every color in the rainbow. Finally, they covered the challah. So one of the rabbis that heard about this behavior went to the fellow and said, I want to ask you a question. Do you know why we cover the challah on Friday night? Do you have any inkling? Do you have any idea why you cover the challah? So he says, I don't know. That's the minhag. He said, let me tell you why. Usually, when you're having bread and you're having wine, bread comes first. You always make hamotzi first before you make bodepri a gift. And bread is the king. But you know what? Friday night we have a problem. You can't have the bread first because you have to make kiddush. So we don't want to embarrass the bread that usually always comes first. So therefore when we pick up the wine, we cover the bread so the bread shouldn't get embarrassed that we're giving it second slot. It's used to being first. So we cover the bread so it doesn't have to see the wine. Now, does the bread see the wine? No. Does the bread have feelings? No. Does the bread understand? Does the bread cry? No. But why are you covering the bread? It's a lesson to teach us that if you have to be sensitive to the challah, you have to be sensitive to the bread on the table, or the more so to a human being. He says, and you tipesh, you fool, you're yelling at your wife, embarrassing her. What? Because of the dignity of the bread. You made the bread more important than your wife, than a human being. You're giving more kavod to the challah than you are to a person that has feelings, that has tears. Again, is it nice to cover the challah on Friday? Of course. But where's the scale? Where's the scale? What takes precedence? What's more important? What's less important? And if you always have to think of that in life. Last but not least, if I could leave you just with one thought on the holiday of Shavuot that Be'ezat Hashem are going to celebrate. We read such a beautiful story. I would tell you to, I wish we could elaborate, but I would tell you to go read the book of Ruth. What a story, especially for ladies. You read about some of the greatest heroes in our people that were ladies. A lady by the name of Naomi. We read about her daughter-in-law Ruth, who was eventually became the great-grandmother of David HaMelech. She was a convert, and she converted to Judaism, and she stuck by her mother-in-law, and she served her, and she did chesed, and eventually God paid her back with becoming the one of the most important people that had a descendant that's going to be one day Mashiach Tzidkenu. It's really a heartwarming story about a lady that went from riches to rags. Naomi was a very wealthy lady and she lost everything. And you learn about another lady who went from rags to riches. It was Ruth, who was on the bottom, and she rose to a very prominent position. And there are many beautiful lessons that we can learn from this story. But one lesson I'd like to say over today. In the story of Ruth, in the second chapter, the chapter begins, Ul-Naomi Modah Le-Isha Ish Gibbor Hayil Me-Mishpachat Eli-Melech U-Shmo Boaz. The second chapter is a very pivotal chapter because it starts to introduce to us the players. It starts to introduce to us all the different people that were going to be involved in bringing the descendants and Malchut Bet David of the Davidic dynasty. Naomi, she had a relative called Boaz. Boaz had a field. Ruth was now a pauper. She had the right to go to Boaz's field and collect all the leftovers, like the poverty, like the poor people have a right to collect all the gleanings that fell from the cutting of the wheat. And sure enough, Ruth gets to the field, happens to be the field of Boaz, who eventually she's going to marry. That's how they met. And eventually from this marriage came the greatest things. It's a historical chapter. I mean, this chapter we're reading about the birth of Mashiach and how God orchestrated it that it happened. But there's something that happened in that chapter. Something that if I was writing the Megillah, I would have skipped it because I didn't think it's so important. The Pasuk says, Boaz came to his field and he saw the workers in the field. Vayomer lakotzerim yibarechecha Hashem. Oh, Hashem Amachem. Boaz tells the workers, God be with you. And the workers tell him back, Yibarech Hashem. Bless. God bless you. In the scope of this chapter, where we're talking about such a dramatic moment in history, was it important to have in the script, Boaz came to the field and said, good morning. And they told him, same to you. That it's not necessary in the whole drama and the scope of things. It's a side point. Boaz went and said, God be with you. And they came along and said, God be with you. What's going on over here? Why is that necessary to tell me in this story? So I want to tell you a hadush. Do you know that in the time that Boaz lived, he lived at a very, very bad time in Jewish history. The Jewish people were going through a famine. And not only that, the leader of the Jewish nation was a fellow by the name Elimelech. Elimelech was the richest man of the generation, and he was the Gadol, he was the great rabbi of the generation. And Elimelech abandoned his people. Instead of staying with the people and giving them money and giving them moral support, he left. Could you imagine? In the middle of a crisis, and all of a sudden the great leader of the generation walks away. Could you imagine how broken the Jewish people felt? Could you imagine how devastated, how hopeless they felt? The Jewish people now were abandoned by the leader. They were all relying, as long as Elimelech is here, we're okay. He'll give us, he'll take care. And what happened? He jumped ship. Am Yisrael was in shambles. Am Yisrael was at a national low. They felt terrible. The only hope that they had was Elimelech, and now he went. And where did he go? He didn't move to some other city in Israel. He moved to Moab. He moved to some Goy town, which was really the icing on the cake. Like, you know, it's not enough he left, but he went, he moved to, you know, Las Vegas. He moved to some place that's not even where any Jews are there. Boaz, who was also a rabbi in the generation, Boaz made an enactment. Boaz made a halakha. Unprecedented. He said, for now on, when a Jew sees his friend, you don't tell him good morning. And you don't tell him how you're doing. And you don't tell him what's up. You don't greet in a normal manner anymore. Now, whenever you see a Jew, you tell him, Hashem Amachem. But not like I said it. You say it with God's name. Ador. You say God's name. That became the new way of greeting people. It's like a berakha. Baruch atah Ador. And then when you get greeted, you answer back, Yibarechecha Ador. God's name. Do you know how serious it is to say God's name in vain? Or just to say? But Boaz says, no. This is the new way Jews will greet Jews. You say God's name. Now, by the way, if we would do that today, it would be avon. You're not allowed. How careful if we say God's name in vain, right away we say, Baruch Shem Kippur Mokoto Leolam Ba'ed, Hatati Aviti Pashati, Berachah Lebatalad. But in that generation, all day long people were saying, Hashem Imachem, Berach Hashem. How many times do you say good morning? How many times do you say good afternoon a day? How many times do you say good evening? This cordial greeting was said hundreds of times in the day. Can I ask you a question? Why? Why did Boaz, what forced Boaz to make such a landmark ruling? To put Hashem's name in the greeting? You know what the answer is? Because he wanted to teach every Jew, you're important. You're special. Every Jew is precious. Every Jew is not only precious, but they deserve the greeting of a king. If the Queen of England was here, you wouldn't just say, how you doing? You'd say, oh, Her Majesty, Royal Highness. There's a whole protocol how you refer to the Queen of England or the king. And therefore Boaz was saying every single Jew is worthy of that dignity, is worthy of that status, of that class. And what did that do for the Jewish people? What that did for the Jewish people was, we're important. Look at this. Everybody saying God's name to each other. They felt uplifted. They felt elevated. And what did that do? It picked them up. Their spirits were so down. The famine, Elimelech abandoned them. And here, now already, the rabbi said everybody could be greeted with God's name. And everybody felt important. And what happened as a result of that? As a result of that, eventually Boaz marries Ruth, and the story goes on, and David is born. And from that comes Mashiach. You know what the lesson over here is? If we want Mashiach to come, if we want the same ending of that story, we also have to remember how it started. People respected each other. Respected each other like kings. And everybody treated each other like queens. The level of honor was so great. And therefore, it led to a redemption. Today, we're also waiting for Mashiach. But the precursor of Mashiach must be like it says in Megillat Ruth. Where we have to maybe not use the name of God on our friends. But we have to elevate them. The Gemara says they're going to ask us a question after 120 years. I've given you some of those questions in previous classes. But today I tell you the one that I left out. They're going to ask you a question at the end of time. Himlachta et konecha. Did you accept the sovereignty of God upon yourself? And himlachta et haverecha. Did you accept the sovereignty of your friend over you? Meaning, did you treat God like a king? And they're going to ask you, did you treat your friend like a king? In the story of Ruth, we see what was the zechut that brought the Davidic dynasty? Because Jews were treating each other not like friends, but everybody looked at each other. Oh, I'm standing in the presence of God. Hashem imachem, yibarech Hashem. And that already brought the result that it be the will of God. And we should also have this sensitivity of understanding what does it mean to respect. Not like everybody respects each other. Jew to Jew has to be on a higher level. And then the same result that took place in the Megillah will take place as well in our time. And this is a time of redemption. Some have the custom on Shavuot to read the Tehillim. David HaMelech was born on Shavuot and he died on Shavuot. And therefore some read the Tehillim on that day in order to remember his memory and to beg that the descendant of David, Mashiach Tzidkenu, will come speedily in our time. Amen.